We live in the world, which is headed and run by the prince of the power of the air. But we live by the Spirit, discerning the times. For he who is spiritual discerns all things. Sharpen your discernment. Build your faith. Listen to the Word and World Team. Minister the Word of God through conversational theology, piercing the darkness of this present evil age.
Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again, because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping. And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence.
Well, welcome. This is Hampton Keithley and Bob Brandon, and we are doing a topic on suicide today, which is a departure from our normal routine. So before we get going, how are you, Bob?
I'm good today. As I gaze, so I'm sitting in my little study here. Remember where you set up my computer? That's where I'm sitting, and I'm looking out to my right. It's a beautiful morning here, but what that really reminds me of, you know, there's plenty of places in the scripture where God will refer to that fact. And ultimately what he's referring to when he does that is, I'm still here. I'm still in control. The sun came up, right? I take comfort in that. So,
yeah, good point.
Doing fine. How about yourself?
Well, went to the doctor yesterday and got a bad report from my shoulder surgery recovery, going too slow, he thinks. And I'm like, I don't know if I could hurt myself anymore with my PT. But so it's disappointing.
I hear you. And you're, in addition to that, you're kind of burdened about our topic.
Yes, I am. So a few weeks ago, I was looking at Google Analytics for Bible.org, and I saw that the number one page on our site in the month of June and was, do those, it was a question and answer page someone had written in, and the title of the article was, do those who commit suicide go to hell? And there were 18,000 people who viewed that article in June. And so then I did a little bit more research, and I looked back at the previous 2 months, and there were over 20,000 people in April and May each month. So it was between 600 to 700 people a day are viewing that page. And some other statistics showed me that, like, just, this is just for Google search, but only about a third of the people who type in the question actually click on the Bible.org link. So, 60,000 people at least are out there every day typing in questions like, if I commit suicide, will I go to hell? You know, if someone commits suicide, will they go to hell? What does the Bible say about suicide? And so, anyway, it was just, it kind of made me go, wow, what are we answering? I didn't write the answer to that question. So it made me think, what are we telling people? And what should we be telling people? And what if this is an emergency? If someone's typing in I and they're considering it, you know, what am I doing to help? So I've really wanted to deal with this topic, rewrite that page. For example, I have a golf buddy, and he runs a ministry called burdenbearers.org. And I run a free ad for them on most pages. So anytime they're live and ready to chat, because they do online chat, this ad pops up and someone can click on that, and then they will be there to talk with the person or chat with the person. And they've done hundreds of conversations with people just from the link, onebible.org. But that link's not necessarily on that page, so I need to, you know, make sure it is on that page.
Yeah.
I don't remember this, just to show you the effectiveness, I think I told you the story, but they had a guy in Kenya that wanted to help.
Yeah, tell that again.
And they were concerned because his English wasn't that good, and they were trying to figure out, he was telling me we were playing golf one day, and he's trying to, he said, I don't know what to do and to use this guy. I'd like to honor his desire to minister and help, but I'm not sure if I can turn him loose on the chat. And then the next week we're playing golf. He goes, you won't have believe what happened. Someone came online, said they were about to commit suicide. And his partner, Steve, I guess, chatted with the guy for 40 minutes. And he finally had, you know, calmed him down. I'm not sure what the right word is there, but he said, where are you? And the guy says, I'm in Kenya. And Steve said, well, we have a person we know in Kenya, and if they're, I know it's a big country and all, but if they're not too far away, maybe you could meet with them and they could help you. And the guy wrote back with his real name and his email address, and turns out the two guys were like 3 minutes apart. And so, yeah, you know, it was just, you could see God working. Okay, just a second.
Yeah,
just a second, Bob. Well, so anyway, that story was a very big encouragement to see God using Bible.org and burden bearers around the world even. And we have a tendency to be kind of American-centered, not think about the rest of the world, but...
Yeah, egocentric, sure.
Egocentric, there you go. That's the right word. Yeah, I was looking up some statistics, and we have... gone from 10 per 100,000 in about the year 2000, that was the suicide rate, to 14. But over in some of the other countries, Suriname and some of those places, it's 40 per 100,000. So three or four times worse.
It's staggering. I mean, yeah, the numbers are staggering.
So I was just thinking to myself, what's going on? Why is this this increase? And it just seems to me that it's because our society is sort of collapsing. We've got massive national debt and inflation, and the wicked are prospering. There's no justice. The family's destruction of the family and gender confusion is rampant. I saw a survey, I don't know, you might have been on the email list that you and I both subscribe to, but it said that 40% of John Brown University students identify as LGBTQ+.
I do remember seeing that. I was staggered by that.
Well, and especially since John Brown, I put it in quotes, identifies as a Christian university, right? And so for the younger generation, the future and living on your own and living the American dream can seem pretty hopeless. But it's a false hope, because another statistic I ran across was that the highest suicide rate is for 45 to 64 year olds, baby boomers, right?
Right.
And they were probably able to sort of live the American dream, if you will, have a, you know, make it financially, get married, have a family, but they found that it didn't satisfy.
Yeah.
And so it kind of occurred to me that that stuff that you and I have been talking about for the last year, the Rodney Stark book.
Right, How the West Won.
How the West Won. That talked about how Christianity made Western civilization successful. And then the Carl Truman book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, talks about how, starting with Rousseau, the elite went about destroying Christian society, removing God and marriage and the family.
Yeah, two critical books.
Those weren't just esoteric historical trivia topics. Those were things that have consequences. And the consequences are hopelessness and suicide.
They are. And I mean, those podcasts are so important. And also, when we look at stuff statistically, there tends to come with that a sterility. But, as we just discuss this as two friends, I'd like our listeners to know I've been there. I was institutionalized for suicide. And it's like I said, I understand the statistics, and yet someone who's in the depths of that struggle could care less about statistics. I mean, they're looking at a black hole and ready to jump in because what they just don't feel like they have anything. And it's so I just wanted people to know that, as we talk about this stuff, I understand the personal side of this. So let's move on.
I was looking at the links. I said we're the number two link. If you type, depends on how you type in the question. But if you type in the question, does someone go to hell if they commit suicide? That's number one link was an article by Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Copeland Ministries. I don't know that it was him specifically.
Sure.
And then we were number two. And so I just thought it would be worth reading the Kenneth Copeland article because there was some good in it. But I got to find it now. I had it to her. Okay. So the question he's answering is, does suicide send someone to hell? Some people, and the answer is, some people assume that a person who commits suicide is doomed to eternal damnation in hell, but that's not what scripture teaches. Scripture says that the only sin that will send a person to hell is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 16:9. We should also remember that God does not want anyone going to hell, but wants all people to have an opportunity to turn to him and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:9. One of Satan's schemes involves his attempts to deceive a person's mind by tempting them to dwell on thoughts of suicide. Suicide results from acting on the deceptions from the kingdom of darkness affecting the mind. A person considering these thoughts is suffering from a sickness of the mind and is no different from someone afflicted with a sickness in the body. And then here's he says, Jesus said, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. And he's quoting John 10:10, and that's from the New Living Translation. And I just felt like while he was right up at the top, he gets to this point and he starts talking about, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're going to have a rich and satisfying life. And he's a prosperity gospel guy, and that's a bad translation of that verse. It's usually translated, he will give you, Jesus gives you life and life abundantly. And so, that's eternal life that is a rich, it's rich and satisfying in the sense that I'm in relationship with God, but it's not rich and satisfying in a material sense, I think. And so that seemed a little deceptive or kind of pointing people down the wrong path because, Paul is writing about contentment while he's in prison.
Well, wasn't John, the author of that verse, exiled to the island of, he didn't have anything. He didn't have any rich, abundant life as it's usually meant.
So I feel like, if someone were to read that, that could lead them saying, my life's not rich and satisfying.
If it only was, then, and I tell you, there's plenty of people in that situation that have an abundant material life, and it doesn't matter. Solomon said that you're not going to gain more materially than Solomon had in his day, and he said there's nothing there at the end of that. So that's not the goal. That's not the saving lifeline. A rich, abundant life is eternal life, as the Bible describes it. not as it's sometimes preached.
Right. And then another top article that was found was one by John Piper. And depending on how you ask the question, his article would come up above the Bible.org article. And I've read that expecting good things, but I was really disappointed because he says you must persevere to the end to be saved. And he really focused on that in that article. And I'm thinking, if your last act is suicide, then that's not persevering. And then he's asking questions like, is the last act the one that determines if our faith is real? Or do all the other acts of life count as evidence as well? And it just seemed like he's get the good outweighing the bad sort of idea. That's kind of the Catholic way, if you will, it seems to me. It's also the American way, because I can remember John Wayne being interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she'd asked him, this was 79, I think, 78, you know, will you go, do you think you're going to heaven? And he's like, well, I've tried to be a good father, and I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds.
Yeah, you could hardly express the theological reality any worse than that. Yeah. I've read Piper's article twice now, and by the way, I'm a fan of the guy personally. I mean, yeah. You know, served faithfully over the years. You know, my hat's off to him. And here I sit as just a man of the street, Hampton. And and yet I can tell you that people make theological mistakes. And when I put things in a category of theological, there's no bigger category or more important category than the study of God. That's what theology really means. So one of the reasons people make mistakes in that area is they sometimes capitulate to a system. And, you know, whatever system Piper's coming from, he needs to really think that through. Because the way his article struck me more than anything else, I almost hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it, is it was immature. It was not a full-blown mature theology. It really struck me as someone, for instance, that has never read and studied Leviticus. Of Moses's five books, that is right in the middle. That is the core of what he's saying. And the biggest takeaway from that book is the sinful nature of mankind. You might express that almost perfectly as egocentric nature. So to think, you know, well, the last card I played was a good card, that is incredibly naive.
Yeah.
The only way to be savingly related to God, and, you know, saved from what? Saved from hell. Saved unto heaven, life with God, eternal life with God forever. The only way to do that is by believing the truth. It's not by, hey, my good deeds outweighed my bad. That is so naive. And by the way, they didn't. Nobody's does.
He would say certainly that you're not saved by your works, but he's really hung up on the evidences of your faith. And so let me read two short paragraphs. It goes, the question now is whether a person who commits suicide goes to heaven. That question boils down to this. If a person has been trusting in Christ as their savior, their Lord, their treasure, does the last act of their life prove the decisive one in showing their true standing as a child of God? There is the key question. Does the last act, in their case, murder, count as the decisive one at the judgment day in showing that we are in Christ or not? Is the last act the one that determines if our faith was real? Or do all the other acts of life count as evidence as well? And my answer is, Not necessarily. In other words, God will look at my life. He will look at my whole life, and the evidences of whether I belong to him will be assessed, not because of that failure alone any more than any other failure alone. Why would the last one be decisive when the others are just as serious? So I thought that was so weird.
The way he's wording that is deceptive.
It is. And God doesn't need to look at the evidences of my life. He knows my heart. He knows what I trust in. And so anyway, I thought that was not very good. Could easily be deceptive. It's like he doesn't want to assure someone that if you trust in Jesus, then the answer is no. You know,
right, right. And I would even quibble with the word trust.
In what way? I mean, well, I switched from faith to trust a few years ago because faith in our culture means blind faith now, and so trust seemed a better description. But what are you talking about?
I think the clearest way to say it is believe the truth. And you're saying it's belief in the truth that saves you. The truth is Jesus is the Christ. His death on the cross did pay the price for your sin. And that is attributed to your account before God based on your believing that truth. The truth shall set you free. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So when we use terms like faith and trust, those are applications of the fundamental fact of believing the truth. And that's how I prefer to say it. I just prefer to cut the bottom line.
Well, I don't remember the verse, John. They asked him, what work do we need to do? And he, you know, was believe.
Yes. So, there you go. There's Jesus, the bottom liner.
So it's a serious problem. And I guess the question is, what would you tell someone, or how would you encourage someone?
Well,
I know your answer is going to be scripture.
It will be, but you know, also I really like Deffenbaugh's article on So that's on your webpage. That's on bible.org. you know, if you're searching, it'll direct you to this article, Do Those Who Commit Suicide Go to Hell? It's the same, you know. Let's Hampton, could we even bottom line it one more step?
Okay.
Elect go to heaven. Non-elect go to hell. I mean, can't we say that from the Bible without embarrassment?
Well, the Bible does talk about election. How it works is a mystery.
Strongly. And the evidence of election is you believe the truth. So even when I say it's based on your belief, there's a step even below that. So that's who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's election stuff. So, but the people are asking that question, you know, almost naively, not understanding doctrinally what the scriptures teach about salvation. But you know, maybe we could read Deffenbaugh's article, just like we kind of read. It's not very long.
Yeah,
just
ahead.
like we kind of read Dempster, right, and talk our way through it. Let's read Deffenbaugh. So, thanks for your note and question. So he's responding to the question. He's just saying, you know, dear, and then he leaves it blank. So whoever, you know, submitted this, thanks for your note and question. To be honest, I've written quite a bit and don't recall the specific article you're referring to. So some of what I say will probably be a repetition. The belief that all people who commit suicide go to hell is held by the Roman Catholic Church, among others, but it's completely without biblical support. There are those saints who wished they had never been born, like Job. Jeremiah is like that too. And there are those who, how's that, by the way, right? Give me a sidetrack. How's that for the prosperity gospel?
Right.
And there are those who ask God to let them die. Been there, just like Elijah. Jonah did his best to bring about his death. God never told a suicidal person that they would lose their salvation if they killed themselves. And then this is in bold print. Nowhere in the scriptures is it ever said that those who commit suicide go to hell. Yes, Judas committed suicide and he went to hell, but it was because he didn't believe in Jesus, but instead betrayed him, resulting in his death. We need to start by considering several verses of scripture. Here's Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. So I'm going to pause there. That's a powerful verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the ancient Near East, they had, for instance, well, sorry, let me address it this way. There is a library in heaven. One of those books in that little library is this one. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. And that's strong. That's a huge sovereignty kind of verse.
Yeah, it is.
So in the ancient Near East, they would attribute those concepts to what they would call the Book of Destiny. And that's pretty much what it's not using that specific title for this book here, but that's that same concept. That there is a Book of Destiny in heaven. Every person's in that book. And here's David saying, yeah, I know. Before I was even born, I'm written in that book. It's also a strong election concept in there, that God wrote the Book of Destiny. So back to Deffenbaugh, he goes on to say, just following that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who is against us? Well, I can answer that, but he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Can we pause there? That's interrupting the scripture, but that's important. So intuitively, Hampton, what I went to when we were talking about Copeland and Piper was theology, and particularly at the very, very bottom line, election. Isn't that where Deffenbaugh just went?
Mm-hmm.
Strong as you can. That's Romans, where it's Paul's specific purpose to lay out the doctrine of election. And that's what he's basing everything on. And that's what I would do. So that this passage continues. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Let's pause there. Who is that? Who is the one who condemns?
Satan condemns.
Well, what are the next two words? Christ Jesus. We don't usually think about it like that, do we?
No.
Satan is the one who charges, who brings the charge, but he's not the judge. Right? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes. Rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're in Christ and he's the one who condemns, you're secure.
Right.
I don't know how, if there's anything unclear in that passage.
Romans 8:28-39.
Perfect. And then he goes on to add another verse from Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll perfect the good work in you. Not Piper's response that you got to earn it. God will do that. He'll perfect it. So John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They will follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Yeah, it's John 10:27-30. And that follows that passage we read in the Copeland article, which came to give life and life abundantly.
Very good. Next one. Romans 5:1-10, back to Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So that's Piper's article you could label as forensic, couldn't you? I mean, he talked about evidence almost every paragraph through that article.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here's a forensic term. Therefore, having been justified. Now, what tense is that? Perfect, right? A complete. Already been justified. It's done. And how was it done? By faith. And what is the definition of faith? Believing the truth.
Right.
So we have been. We have peace with God, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained, perfect tense, have obtained, it's already done, our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So the Christian hope is secure. It's reality. Like, I can hope all day long that the Browns are going to win the Super Bowl. But right. I've had that hope dashed against the rocks my entire lifetime. Literally. There's 65 years of futility there. It's hope. You got to make sure your hope is based on reality, not wishful, right? Hopeful.
Yeah, that's better. Maybe confident expectation would be another way of.
Yeah, the realization of the future, but God's already secured the future. You know, the future's not in doubt. Just read the book. It's
Right.
going to work out inexorably exactly how God said it would. It always has. So anyway, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Does that sound a little strange?
Yes.
You're exulting in our tribulations. Why? Because he knows the future. Right? Wouldn't like here, let's go back to football. I know you're not a football guy, but I enjoy watching it. Wouldn't it, say we're playing our most dreaded rivals, the Pittsburgh Steelers, and it's in the Super Bowl. And I already know how the game finishes, that the Browns win. I already know that. Right? This is just hypothetical,
This is
of
definitely a
obviously.
dream.
Yeah. But given those, you know, if that scenario was true, do you think I would be worried if we were behind 40 to nothing in the first quarter?
No.
No, I already know how it's going to work out. In fact, I would almost be excited, like, all right, how are we?
Oh,
This
we're
will be
gonna do
so,
this, yeah.
yeah, this will be so cool when we overcome this. That's how Paul's writing that. He already knows how it's going to work out for him, how it's going to work out for God's plan. So he exults in his tribulations. That is called believing the truth. So he goes on to say, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, having been, it's all done, it's all accomplished already. By his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, anything unclear? Not like fully grasped, just unclear. Is there anything unclear? I'm not saying you have to fully grasp the
Right.
implications of it, but there's nothing unclear in there.
Yeah. I agree.
Ready for another one?
Okay.
We're continuing with Deffenbaugh's article, and we're three quarters of the way through. You can see this is mostly scripture, which is the way to reason through anything. So this is 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter goes on, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So then Deffenbaum steps in and writes his own words. He's going to refer to Revelation, and he's going to quote Mark, or refer to Mark 3, 22 through 30. But Deffenbaugh says this, in my experience, I've performed at least one funeral for a person who was reading Revelation 21 and 22, and then he put the gun to his head and killed himself. For the believer, there's an added temptation, especially when their life is going badly, at least in their mind, assured of heaven and that they will enter into the presence of their God, they may choose to escape the trials of this life. That would be sin, but it is never identified as the unpardonable sin. That paragraph is a very good one. Yeah. That figured prominently in my thinking. Hey, if I do this, I'm... my troubles are gone. Mm-hmm. So then he goes on, and so suicide is actually a greater temptation for the Christian than it is for the unbeliever, who must deal with this truth. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. So, you know, the way I've always thought about that and addressed this with some, you know, unbelievers that were close friends is, if you think life's bad enough now, where do you do that? And it gets infinitely worse, but forever.
Right, right.
We're very close to the end here. There is no second chance for the unbeliever. Suicide seals their fate, and they will go to hell, not because they took their own life, but because they did not believe in Jesus for their salvation. What I tell folks who are contemplating suicide is that if they do so, they will have to explain to Jesus why they didn't trust him to be with them in their midst of their troubles. You might also reflect on Psalm 73. We'll do that in a minute. And note that the ultimate good is experiencing the nearness of God, which often occurs in times of trouble. Blessings, Bob Deffenbaugh.
Very good. I thought it was interesting that our pastor taught, well, not our pastor, a guy filled in for him, and he taught on Psalm 73 Sunday. It was
that's a good one. Really? So how about if we, so that's a review, generally speaking, of Copeland, Piper, and Deffenbaugh. And so I thought if we could, Hampton, I'll just dive in with some thoughts on this. I mean, I agree with Deffenbaugh wholeheartedly. I thought his article was very good. And yet, you know, you still need to touch on incredibly personal nature of that. So let's do that. Let's turn to the Psalms. Even as we turn there, aren't you thinking about Psalms in general, like the wisdom? What's the purpose for the wisdom literature in the scriptures? You know, I've always thought of it as wisdom. Let me define it again. We've given this definition on earlier podcasts, but wisdom is the ability to live life skillfully by piercing to the heart of the matter and making the right choices. But I'd like to add a little context to that. Wisdom is an earthly perspective. Like you're on earth trying to discern unto the heavenlies. So, right, you want to live life skillfully by discerning the heart of the matter. So wisdom is from the ground up. Revelation, on the other hand, is from heaven down. Right?
Right.
That's God speaking down to earth. Wisdom is mankind's grip on that revelation that's revealed and using it to try to pierce up into heaven. You know, the direction is bottom to top. Revelation is top down. So the wisdom literature is like Psalms. Much of the Psalms is wisdom literature. Is people, in our first case, David, looking up from the midst of his toils, tribulations, and making sense of it.
Right.
And that's where it begins to get so personal. Because don't be deceived by labeling David king of Israel. He was, but he had an unbelievable road until he got there. And once he got there, that was no cakewalk either.
Right.
I mean, your kid is trying to kill you. Many of your friends have turned on you. He was one step from death for years of right. his life. I mean, few people have struggled on his level. So this isn't coming from a guy who's sitting, you know, in his clothes, purple robe on a throne with gold all around him. This is a guy who's been in the mud as deep as you could get in there. These are some of his reflections. So keep this in mind too. You know, his language, his worldview, Hampton, was so almost the definition of biblical. So you see these phrases, you know, like blessed be God and stuff like that. A person who's struggling with suicide, that's about the last thing they want to hear. But it's reality. It's how David clearly saw the world, you know, truthfully. He fully came to grips with his struggles, but also fully came to grips with God. And that's my plea for every person that's struggling with this, is not to minimize your struggles. They're real. I mean, you're at the point of death. It's very real. I just want you to also consider God. So that's what David did. So let's read. In you, O Lord, I've taken shelter.
Which psalm are we in?
This is 31.
31, okay.
Sorry. Psalm 31, verse 1. Thank you. But just the first, in you, O Lord, I've taken shelter. What are we often trying to take shelter in? In my relationships, you know, in my bank account, in this and that, I've taken shelter. There's no shelter there. That's why we're at the place we are. It's God's the only shelter. So turn there. Never let me be humiliated. Vindicate me by rescuing me. Listen to me. Quickly deliver me. Be my protector and refuge, a stronghold where I can be safe. For you're my high ridge and my stronghold. For the sake of your own reputation, you lead me and guide me. You will free me from the net they hid for me. For you are my place of refuge. Into your hand I entrust my life. You will rescue me, O Lord, the faithful God. I hate those who serve worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll be happy and rejoice in your faithfulness, because you notice my pain. You're aware of how distressed I am. You do not deliver me over to the power of the enemy. You enable me to stand in a wide open place. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm in distress. My eyes grow dim from suffering. I've lost my strength, for my life nears its end in pain. My years draw to a close as I groan. My strength fails me because of my sin. My bones become brittle because of all my enemies. People disdain me. My neighbors are appalled by my suffering. Those who know me are horrified by my condition. Those who see me in the street run away from me. I'm forgotten, like a dead man. No one thinks about. I'm regarded as worthless, like a broken jar. For I hear what so many are saying, and terrifying news that comes from every direction. When they plot together against me, they figure out how they can take my life. Let's pause there for a second. So I think those who are considering suicide don't necessarily have the life that David had as far as being under a microscope. You know, David was so visible.
Right.
And so, you know, what he's pointing out here is how everybody sees his trauma. But people that aren't in that position, they have these same thoughts, but it's all going on inside of them. How many times have you heard, for instance, you know, oh, I never knew that guy was struggling. You know, he took my trash out for me yesterday.
Yeah.
Right. That kind of, you know, we're often shocked. But these things are going on inside of people.
Yeah, so. I have a really good close friend, and their son went on a weekend trip with a very close friend. And then they get back from the trip, and the next day the other guy committed suicide. And, you know, no idea.
That's what was going on. So no idea. So God does, though. You're not really alone. He does know all those struggles. So you can hide them from people, but not from him. The other thing I wanted to point out before we finished out this psalm was, if you could imagine a list of enemies, David's list would be longer than your arm.
Yeah.
And not just human enemies.
Yeah, that was a pretty depressing first half of the psalm, but there's a verse 14 and it starts with but.
Okay. So David's list of enemies, you know, if you want to put right at the top, Satan, that's pretty powerful. And so, as you pointed out, let's begin the second half. But I trust in you, O Lord. I declare you are my God. You determine my destiny. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and those who chase me. Smile on your servant. Deliver me because of your faithfulness. O Lord, your faithfulness not his. David already said a lot of this was because of his own sin. So, God, don't deliver me because I'm a good guy. Deliver me because of your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, do not let me be humiliated, for I call out to you. May evil men be humiliated. May they go wailing to the grave. May lying lips be silenced. Lips that speak defiantly against the innocent, with arrogance and with contempt. How great is your favor, which you store up for your loyal followers. In plain sight of everyone, you bestow it on those who take shelter in you. You hid them with you, where they're safe from the attacks of men. You conceal them in a shelter, where they are safe from slanderous attacks. The Lord deserves praise, for he's demonstrated his amazing faithfulness to me when I was besieged by enemies. I jumped to conclusions and said, I am cut off from your presence. But you heard my plea for mercy when I cried out to you for help. Love the Lord, all you faithful followers of his. The Lord protects those who have integrity, but he pays back in full the one who acts arrogantly. Be strong and confident, all you who wait on the Lord. So here's more words of David Hampton. This is Psalm 34. Superscription reads, written by David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, causing the king to send him away. Now, I bet you remember that. Right? That scene.
I don't remember that.
Well, so Saul's chasing him. And that's, you know, that almost sounds trite. Saul's chasing him. He's going to be killed. He's literally an hour away from death almost every day of his life. And he has to pal around with Abimelech to hide out for safety. Abimelech's a Gentile king who's attacking Israel.
Okay, yeah, I remember that now.
So here's David has to act like he's one of Abimelech's generals against Saul. He's got to work for the opposing side. He's so humiliating and horrible. And so he has to act insane, you know, to escape Abimelech's wrath. Remember Abimelech saying, do I lack for madmen that I have one more? But that's how bad it was for David. So here's his psalm. In the midst of that, I will praise the Lord at all times. My mouth will continually praise him. I'll boast in the Lord. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's praise his name together. I sought the Lord's help, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant. Do not let your face be ashamed. This oppressed man cried out, and the Lord heard. He saved him from all his troubles. The Lord's angel camps around the Lord's loyal followers and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in him. For the Lord, you chosen people of his, fear the Lord, you chosen people of his. For those who fear him lack nothing. Even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, children, listen to me. I'll teach you what it means to fear the Lord. Do you want to really live? Would you love to live a long, happy life? Then make sure you don't speak evil words or use deceptive speech. Turn away from evil and do what's right. Strive for peace and promote it. The Lord pays attention to the godly and hears their cry for help. But the Lord opposes evildoers and wipes out all memory of them from the earth. The godly cry out The Lord hears. He saves them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are discouraged. The godly face many dangers, but the Lord saves them from each one of them. He protects all his bones. Not even one of them is broken. Evil people self-destruct. Those who hate the godly are punished. The Lord rescues his servants. All who take shelter in him escape punishment. So one more psalm, Hampton, you pointed this one out. We saw this in Deffenbaugh's article. Psalm 73. This is very valuable to us.
Yeah, this one's by Asaph, not David.
Asaph. Thank you. Here we go. Certainly, God is good to Israel and to those whose motives are pure. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My feet almost slid out from under me, for I envied those who are proud as I observed the prosperity of the wicked. Do they suffer no pain? Their bodies are strong and well fed. They're immune to the trouble common to men. They do not suffer as other men do. Arrogance is their necklace, and violence covers them like clothing. Their prosperity causes them to do wrong. Their thoughts are sinful. They mock and say evil things. They proudly threaten violence. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. Therefore, they have more than enough food to eat, even suck up the water of the sea. They say, "How does God know what we do? Is the Most High aware of what goes on?" Take a good look. This is what the wicked are like, those who always have it so easy and get richer and richer. I concluded, surely, in vain, I've kept my motives pure and maintained a pure lifestyle. I suffer all day long and am punished every morning. If I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to make sense of this, it was troubling to me. Then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. Surely you put them in slippery places. You bring them down to ruin. How desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. They're like a dream after one wakes up. Oh Lord, when you awake, you will despise them. Yes, my spirit was bitter. My insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was as senseless as an animal before you. But I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me by your wise advice. And then you'll lead me to a position of honor. Whom do I have in heaven but you? I desire no one but you on earth. My flesh and my heart may grow weak, but God always protects my heart and gives me stability. Yes, look, those far from you die. You destroy everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. And I've made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all things you have done. So the key, Hampton, is that transition in verse 17.
Right.
Then I entered the precincts of God's holy temple. So the way I would express what's really going on there is perspective. Because when we're suicidal, it's, well, let me explain it this way. When I was a young guy, I went to a hospital one time. So I was maybe 17 years old. I went to a hospital in Cleveland. And a doctor was doing a laparoscopy. So he's going inside, you know, a woman's like abdomen with this scope. And he's got it all set up, puts the scope in there. And he says, hey, look in there and tell me what you see. So I looked down, through the scope. I said, I really can't see anything. It's just a blur. I mean, I have no idea what I'm looking at. And he kind of smiled and he said, that's right. And then he said, look again. And then I look in and I could see stuff. I mean, I didn't know what I was looking at, but you could discern things. And he said, until you push the water through there and gain the perspective of distance, like you have to push the organs away from the scope so you can see them. And then you can see. So it is with this psalm. David's perspective in the first 16 verses is just his hands right in front of his face. There's no distance between him and the sins of the wicked. I mean, not even their sin. Like actually, they're, as David sees it, their benefits of being rich and powerful and wicked.
Yeah, I couldn't help but think that sounded like a commentary on our leaders of our
It's
country.
a hundred. It's a so accurate. It's so ridiculously accurate. But as soon as you push that back, the way David pushed that back was he went into the temple.
Into the presence of God.
Yes, once you go into his presence, then you have perspective and everything changes. And that's one of the dangers of suicidal thoughts is it's not that your thoughts aren't real and can be remarkably accurate. Your pain's real. A lot of times your thoughts are accurate. David's thoughts were accurate. They just didn't have perspective. It's not until you gain perspective of being in God's presence that you can ascertain what's truly going on and act accordingly, right? You got to gain that perspective. So let's do this. Let's finish up with this, Hampton. Let's go to Romans 1, because what I'd like to do is almost as a spiritual, I know I'm a man of the street, but for this moment, imagine I were a spiritual doctor. Here's the diagnosis of the
You
real.
are a doctor.
Here's the diagnosis of the real problem that's underneath everything. Here's the blood test. Here's the MRI and the blood test results. So this is Romans chapter 1. We refer to this all the time. And there's a reason we refer to it all the time. Think how many times in the Psalms, we read a couple of them, but if you read through all the Psalms, you would hear this refrain often, don't let me be ashamed. And the way someone would be biblically ashamed is that God would be proven wrong. That would really shame David. If right? So here's Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It will never be proven wrong. There's no shame for the Christian. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For the righteousness of God, that's a forensic term, is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. That's a lot of emphasis on faith, which is defined biblically as believing the truth. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. So before we read it, you could say if faith is believing the truth, and that declares one righteous, unrighteousness by definition would be not believing the truth, wouldn't it?
Right, or believing the lie.
Yeah. So here's how Paul says that. So for against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See how consistent he is theologically?
Right.
Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they're understood through what has been made, what has been made. So people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Then it goes on to describe the fallen nature of mankind expressed through society and culture, right? Here's what happens to the decaying mankind once you suppress that truth. So the ultimate diagnosis of all of us is we suppress the truth. And we're egocentric in that suppression. Here's the solution. Here's the real vaccine. John 17. This is Jesus's prayer before he goes to the cross. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he looked upward to heaven, said, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, just as you've given him authority over all humanity, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory I had with you before the world was created. I've revealed your name to men, to the men you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you. You gave them to me. They've obeyed your word. Now they understand that everything you've given me comes from you, because I've given them the words you've given me. They accepted them and really understand that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. I'm praying on behalf of them. I'm not praying on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those you've given me, because they belong to you. Everything I have belongs to you, and everything you have belongs to me, and I've been glorified by them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them safe in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, just as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them safe and watched over them in your name that you've given me. Not one of them was lost, except the one destined for destruction, so that the scripture could be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and I'm saying these things in the world, so that they may experience my joy completed in themselves. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, and I set myself apart on their behalf, so that they too may be truly set apart, I'm not praying only for their only on their behalf, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony, that they will all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. The glory you gave to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me. You've loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they can see my glory that you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, even if the world does not know you, I know you. These men know that you sent me. I made known your name to them, and I will continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. So here was my bottom line in my struggles, Hampton. What I ultimately decided, I couldn't gain quite enough perspective from pushing back the world and going into God's court in heaven. But I did gain enough perspective to realize this. My life wasn't mine. If it was, I would have taken it. But it's not mine. It's his. And I can't take that. He'll take it when he wants. But I can't do it. It didn't, all those verbs, right? All those, they belong to you. And that really resonated with me. I don't belong to myself. But I just pray that the last hour or so, you know, through conversation would touch those in the midst of their struggle. I know it's real.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thanks for sharing.
All right.
I'll see you next week.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect.